Before we start, let's say a prayer together. And Brother Lee, would you mind praying for us, please?
Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come with praise and worship. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and fellowship with one another. We ask that you would allow us to use this knowledge of your word, go out through the world, bring men into your kingdom. Thank you for all things this morning.
Amen. Amen. So I kind of see studying through a section like this, kind of like a charcuterie board. I don't even know if I'm saying that word right. You know what a charcuterie board is? Abby, what's a charcuterie board?
It's a board of an assortment of meats and cheeses and crackers.
Yeah, and so you just, like, it's not like, hey, we're all having roast beef and, like, you know what it is. Like, you just kind of get to pick and choose and see. And it's all good, and you want some, but you just kind of go, oh, that's good. If you like olives, right? So that's charcuterie board. I kind of picture this type of study today as that. Is we're going to go like, okay, I don't see why that's significant to me, but I see that right there. That's good. So I want to encourage you to appreciate, though, what this would have meant to the nation of Israel. They are allotting the portions of land. Now, how did they go about doing that? Anybody remember? Linden?
They would cast lots.
They're casting lots. What's casting lots? It's, yes? Now go ahead. Use your words. Jordan is making signs up here, and I know he's talking to me, but for the people in the back, go ahead, Jordan.
Like, there's an image in my head.
Go for it.
Of, like, sticks, and, like, who gets a long stick and a short stick, and then take a stick, but you look at them, you're like, oh, I got this stick, that means I get this, and then that's how they get it.
I think the closest we come to today is like choosing straws, right?
Yeah.
I don't know if anybody chooses straws. Did anybody, we just like you know, like rock, paper, scissors, okay, you get Golden Heights, I get, you know, Gaza. Like, it's just like, you know, so whatever you figure out. And, but yeah, choosing the short straw, like, oh, man, I get Ramoth Gilead. And so you just got to deal with what you get. But this was more than that. It's casting lots, and it is in the lap of the Lord, okay? Proverbs 19 talks about, or Proverbs 16, rather, talks about how the lot is cast into the lap of the Lord. The idea is this is God's choice. It's not just random choosing and Joshua going, let's see. Just random. God's choosing where to put his people.
So this isn't God condoning gambling.
This is not God condoning gambling. Good. Glad we got that set. Now, not only are they casting lots for the land, what else are they doing in apportioning the land? They've already set up, by the way. Okay, well, I don't have them all. Who are the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan?
Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of
Manasseh. Okay, that's on the east side of the Jordan. They've already apportioned those tribes. Okay, they chose those sections because they had the livestock. And then, remember, the men, the soldiers, came across to help to establish the land for the rest of the people, to help to conquer the land. Now, they've also set up Judah and then Joseph. Now, when we say Joseph, we really mean two tribes. Which two tribes do we mean when we say Joseph?
Ephraim and Manasseh.
I always say Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's older, right? And so that's important to you. Say the older one for Elijah's the ones. But Ephraim and Manasseh. So a portion of Joseph and Judah. These are kind of lead tribes. And they're some of the largest tribes. So getting them positioned is good for them, but it's also good for the rest of the nation because they're going to help to conquer the land to establish that. Now the rest of them, they're going to cast lots. And so they say, okay, we're going to be busy casting lots here in, where were they going to go to cast lots?
Shiloh.
Shiloh. We'll talk about Shiloh in just a moment. They're going to go to the city, the place of Shiloh, and they're all convening there. The congregation is dwelling there for a moment. But in the meantime, they're sending out scouts, surveyors of the land, 3 per tribe, and they're going to go throughout and sort of look at the land and say, well, we think this stream and this boundary and that rock, and, you know, looking at the locations of cities and the villages, to say, this is fair. And so they come back then to Joshua and they mark the territory. Okay? What would that have meant? You're an Israelite. What would that have meant to you to go through that process?
This is where my family is going to have this land for forever.
Would you care? This is my wife and my children, my husband. We've got all of our stuff, and we've had all of our stuff in carts for years. Years. Forget Grandma's China. It's been broken a long time ago, okay? Like, it is all packed up, and we are about to settle into the Promised Land. So not only is this, practically speaking, really nice for my family, but it also means what about your relationship with God?
It's true. Like, it's His promises have the title.
God is someone I can depend on because He makes promises and He keeps promises. And so this is huge for the people. Now, we don't want to get so materialistic with it that we forget this other portion, that this is about their relationship with God. But in order for them to see their relationship with God, God has to make good on the fulfillment of His promises. And He makes good on the fulfillment of promises. The land is good. Now, the land is not without its problems. There are wild beasts. There are giants, right? There are going to be famines throughout time. There are going to be other nations round about them. One thing we did not talk about last time, maybe we did. I'm trying to remember. I've had so many studies about this recently, I forget. Did we talk about the positioning of the land of Canaan and why it is both good and bad? I feel like we didn't, but I've had so many studies. Okay, all right. So let's talk about that a little bit. Elijah?
It's a funnel for all the other nations to send their goods through. It also means that they're really susceptible to being trampled by the other nations.
Okay, so excellent. West of Canaan land, what's west?
Mediterranean.
This big blue thing that you can't just walk on, right? It's the sea. Okay, so the Mediterranean Sea, that limits travel, but it also is access to merchants from far away, right? So you can get ships in here bringing merchandise, which is great. Prosperity galore, also armies. Right? North, you've got Syria, and then getting into Assyria, Babylon, and these major world powers, which could be a problem. Right now, by the way, the world powers are kind of like at peace and at rest as the king is being established. There's been some war, and so they're kind of in a weakened position, which creates this vacuum in which Israel can kind of get established, which is great. To the south, who's the big player to the south?
Egypt.
Egypt, and how are they doing? Right now, I mean, what happened?
There are armies in the middle of the Red Sea.
They got blown up by 10 plagues, okay? So 40 years ago, they're dealing with some problems. They're kind of trying to reestablish. In fact, I think I talked about the Armana. Did I talk about the Armana letters? No.
You mentioned them briefly.
I mentioned them briefly, and I didn't talk about them.
And you said you were going to talk about them.
David, I'm sorry. Okay, so there are these cuneiform tablets, the Armana tablets. They are so interesting because they are from around this time period, and they mention a people called the Aburi, like Hebrew. Now, it can't be established that these are the Hebrews, but these are vassal kingdoms, just like Israel, or the land of Canaan is the time of all these kingdoms. And they are writing back to Egypt saying, come and help us because these people are coming in and they are taking us. And Egypt can't. Why not? Well, because again, 40 years ago, they got blown up. 10 plagues. So it's interesting, and it kind of establishes this period where there are these kingdoms that are getting ransacked by an infiltrating, invading people, and Egypt can't help. So the way the kingdom is set up, Israel is either potentially in a wonderful position to experience trade between Egypt and Syria and Assyria and Babylon, or the Mediterranean people, or what if Assyria wants to go and fight Egypt? They're going to come through, and how are they going to treat people in Canaan? We need materials. We need supplies for war, so they're coming through. Egypt wants to go and fight Babylon. Same thing. In fact, we're going to read about that sort of thing as we go through the Bible text, okay? Shishak, right? We've got kings who come up from Egypt and obliterate the land as they come through. So God has positioned His people so that He can amply bless them or He can discipline them, which is incredible. So what control does Israel have over world peace? Or you might say they have a lot of control over it, because if they obey God, what will God ensure for them? Peaceful situation, or at least a favorable situation in which they will be blessed. And so they can't directly influence it, but if they obey God, God is king over all the nations. So we think about the territories here. They're just looking at mountains and rivers and streams. God is looking at a much bigger scheme. Now, here's one other thing. As these nations come through Israel, what is Israel supposed to be doing? What major export does Israel have for the nations? What is their most valuable treasure? Yes, sir. It's not gold itself, but figuratively speaking, you might say it is.
The truth of God.
It's the truth of the one God of heaven and earth. And so as these nations coming through, they're going to be introduced. Whether they are at war with Israel or whether they are at peace with Israel, they're going to experience something of the wisdom and glory of God. Or at least they should. And so that is Israel's prime export. And in this way, they can be a blessing to all the nations. So the way God has set this up, this is, they are on a fault line between Africa and Asia, literally. The African continent and the Asia continent meet here in the Middle East. They are next door to Europe. So all this is right here at the crossroads of the world, and God says, I want my people here, in this little place that's about the size of New Jersey. Okay? And God says, I want my people here. And this is ground zero for what God can then do through the gospel. Remember what he says, what Jesus says to his disciples, the kingdom is going to spread beginning in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go out from there. So nothing super special necessarily about this city, but you see how geographically it works really well in favor of what God's plans are. Now, let's talk about Shiloh. In Joshua 18, because Israel's just thinking mountains, rivers, valleys, lakes, streams right now. Boulder, where's mine? You know, where's my place? Okay, where am I going to unload my pack from 40 years of wandering? And in Joshua 18, and in verse 1 here, it says, the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There are still Canaanites in the land. And I'm using the term Canaanite loosely. What were some of the other nations? Not just Canaanites, but Amorites. Amalekites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Mosquitobites, all those, you know, like, there were just ites everywhere, right? That's a terrible joke, I'm sorry. I heard it years ago and was like, it's so funny, I can't not say it. I'm sorry. But here they are, and so I'm using Canaanites loosely. There are still Canaanites in the land, but they are subdued. And so they are reeling from the terrible losses. The people have fought north, south, central. Remember, kings have come out to fight them, and they were destroyed. And so right now the land is laid subdued, and so they've come to Shiloh. What is significant about Shiloh? And I'm asking you to think about the whole of the Bible story. Okay, Elijah? It
becomes significant where the tabernacle is.
Okay. Do you have a verse reference for that? Okay, in 1 Samuel 1, you can even look here in Joshua 18. In verse 1, what does it say is at Shiloh? The tent of meeting. And that's the tabernacle, okay? The tabernacle serves as their community center. But it also, I mean, are they a theocracy? A monarchy? What are they? These are people who religiously, spiritually, governmentally, civically, they are all, it's all intertwined here. And so they come to their community center, God's holy dwelling in them, and there they talk about the land. And you can see that there in verse 8. The men arose and went. Joshua charged them, those who went, to write the description of the land, saying, go up and down the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. Remember, the lot is cast into the lap of the Lord. So the Lord's going to be there, kind of overseeing through Joshua the division of the land. It has become then this sort of permanent but temporary dwelling, kind of the permanent place where the temporary dwelling of God is, the tabernacle. So we see it in 1 Samuel. You mentioned 1 Samuel. Who is sort of the priest on scene in 1 Samuel at Shiloh? This is just kind of helping us to establish story points.
Eliezer.
I mean, that's true, but I'm thinking of 1 Samuel.
Eli.
Eliezer is Aaron's son, and that's going to happen here. But later in 1 Samuel 1, the player on the scene is Eli. And if you'll remember, Eli, was he a good priest or bad priest?
He was good, but quite.
And we might say, you know, Eli tried.
Right.
He would go after his sons. His sons were wicked, wicked men. And we'll talk about this more as we get to it. But his sons, remember, they would steal meat from God's sacrifices. They would also lay with the women who came to worship at the tabernacle. And Eli would go up to his sons and say, sons, really need to stop this. Now, what did Eli look like? He was old and
fat.
You really need to stop this stealing of the meat here. And they say, oh, well, yeah, well. And then he doesn't take them out of position. Eli has the power to do it, but he doesn't. He doesn't use his authority to discipline his sons. His sons deserve to die, but he doesn't do it. So you might say, well, he's not a bad priest. He's a terrible priest. He's a terrible priest. And so we might want to take it easy on Eli, but he doesn't discipline his sons. He can't control his sons or make his sons be right, but when they are wrong, he has the responsibility to do something about it. And so God makes a promise to Eli. He sends a prophet, and later he sends a very specific prophet to Eli to tell him, taking you out. Who is that prophet? Samuel. Little boy Samuel, right? Samuel's dwelling there at the tabernacle. So that's at Shiloh. Later in 1 Samuel 14, we see that the tabernacle is still in Shiloh. If you look at 1 Samuel 14, Saul is king, and Jonathan, his son, is helping to serve during their war with the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 14, and verse 3, there is still the tabernacle is still in Shiloh. You can see there's a priest of the Lord in Shiloh wearing an ephod. So things are still in Shiloh. But later we get to 1 Samuel 21, and where is the tabernacle then? Anybody remember? Where do you look?
Nob.
Nob, that's right. Good job. All right, 1 Samuel 21, they're at Nob. The priests are at Nob. That's where David goes, and remember, he's running from Saul. Saul's going to kill him. And so he takes off, and he gets to Nob. He's like, and the priests come out like, are you okay? He's like, yeah. I'm just catching my breath. And they say, did Saul send you? And David goes, yes, Saul sent me, and it's on a super secret mission, and I had to leave so quickly I didn't bring any food with me or weapons here. And well, we've got priestly bread, and you can have the bread as long as your men have been clean, which was unlawful. And we don't have any weapons here. We got the sword of Goliath, and David says, I'll take that. There's none like it. And David's, you know, scheming to get out of trouble with Saul. We have pity on David, but it's not a bright spot in David's history. That's at Nob, okay? So here's the question. What happened between Shiloh and Nob? Why did they move from Shiloh to Nob? Elijah? The
Philistines had the ark for a while.
The Philistines come in. Now, how is it the Philistines come in and cause people problems so that they have to move the tabernacle? God's own dwelling place.
Wasn't it Saul that, like, did a oopsie and then tried to, like, use the ark as, like, a way to go in blessed when he wasn't right with God?
So before Saul even becomes king, the Israelites do take Harrison Ford's advice. And they take the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know. Has anybody seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? They take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thinking, if we take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, we'll win. And they don't. And the Ark of the Covenant is stolen. Of course, then God shows up. And that's a whole other story about the way about. But that's Shiloh. Now, I want you to consider this. Look at Jeremiah. Actually, no. Psalm 78. Look at Psalm 78. Then we'll look at Jeremiah briefly. And we've got to start cooking here. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is all about passing down a remembrance of what God has done in former generations. And in Psalm 78, verse 55, he drove out nations before Israel. He appointed them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. So you had this old generation in the wilderness and they broke God's covenant, and God said, you can't go in. And so this new generation comes in, and it looks like they're doing really well, but then they also break God's covenant. They're just like their fathers. So in verse 58, they provoked the Lord to anger with their high places. High places. What's high places about? Idol worship. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. See the parallel structure there. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. You can see the same thing in Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 15, especially verse 12. And Jeremiah actually mentions that, I think, four times throughout Jeremiah. Go back and look at Shiloh. Go back and look at Shiloh. The people in Jerusalem's day, where the temple's in Jerusalem, they're saying, God won't leave us. God won't abandon his people. Look, there's the temple. And Jeremiah says, do you remember Shiloh? Go back and look. It's a crater. And so there was still a dwelling of people at Shiloh, but that they had been bulldozed, and they had to rebuild, and the tabernacle had been taken away. And so you think that just because God's dwelling place is there that you're safe. God's a holy God. Supposed to be amongst the holy people. When that people's not holy, guess what happens? So Shiloh is going to be an important stage for so much of Israel's history here. All right? Now, thoughts or questions about Shiloh?
David, why Shiloh? Apology, do you have an idea?
Shiloh seems to be in between. In fact, is it on this map? Shiloh is right here, not in Ephraim. Shiloh seems to be central to the land. Other than that, I don't really know.
Do you have thoughts? No.
Also, if you get a chance, they've done some digging at Shiloh, and it's interesting. You look at what is uncovered there, and they find bones, animal bones. What kind of animal bones do you think they might find? A lot of sheep, a lot of goats,
cows.
A lot of cows. They do find some pig bones there, but less pig bones than you typically find in a place like Shiloh, which is indicative of Hebrew worship. Because, of course, Hebrews are not going to use pigs. But then why would you find any? Because these Jews are not being the kind of Jews they should be. But still, there are fewer there. Yes, sir? They find the bones that are left there. Yeah. And they're there from the sacrifices. So as they would offer burnt offerings and then deposit what was left, the ashes, the bones are left there. All right, other thoughts there about Shiloh? Of course, the name Shiloh means gift of God. There's actually a lot of Hebrew names that mean gift of God, but that's one of them. Okay. Now, let's look at chapter 19. And I asked you in your study guide, name the tribes given portions in Joshua 19. You might just want to list those off real quick for us. The names of the tribes who were apportioned land in Joshua 19. Yes, sir.
Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher.
Slow down for me, sir.
Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and
Gad. Okay, all right, so we got six tribes here. And then you got Judah, and then Reuben, Gad, half-tribe Manasseh. So we're getting to all the tribes. Now, is there anything, as you look through Judges 19, this is a lot of portions of land and boundaries, and so to us, it doesn't seem all that significant. Again, if this were your property, you'd be really excited, like, oh, that's where I am going to build my house. That's where I'm going to settle my family, and my children, and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. This is where God's going to plant us. This is very exciting. I see a fortified city over there, though. So it's exciting, but we better get to work. We've got some stuff to do. So this would have been very interesting to them. But as far as us in application, what do you see here through Judges 19 that stands out to you?
Are we in Judges?
Joshua 19 that stands out to you. Amos?
Joshua gets an inheritance.
All right, so Joshua gets a special inheritance. Joshua is of the tribe of...
Ephraim.
Caleb?
Caleb's of the tribe of Judah. Joshua's of the tribe of Ephraim. And I don't know why, but that
those are the two primary tribes. Later when Israel and Judah split, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, is from the tribe of Ephraim. And so Ephraim becomes great. You know, he's from Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son, right? But then Judah is the son of promise. And so kind of keep those in mind. Judah is with Ephraim, and Caleb is with Judah. And so Joshua gets his own special place, his own city, and kind of has to rebuild it. But he is honored here in Joshua 19. What else do you notice? David?
It's not chapter 19. It's going back to chapter 18.
Go for it. Yes, please.
It just surprises me that Jerusalem seems to be included with Benjamin's territory.
Yes,
which
yes.
Which is just not what I think of.
Yes. Jerusalem, the other name for Jerusalem, the two other names for Jerusalem.
Jebus
and
Salem.
The oldest name there is Salem. But yeah, it is technically in Benjamin's territory. But then Judah is going to go up and help to capture it. And then, of course, later David is going to recapture it, and it's not going to really matter whose tribal territory is in. Then it becomes a centralized capital city. But yeah, Jerusalem is not in Judah at all. It's in Benjamin. Well, I'm glad you took us back to 18. Look at 18:16. Sometimes as you're reading, remember last time we talked about the nostalgia of geography, that there is a place that's mentioned, and you go, wait a minute, that sounds really familiar. Kiriath Arba. What happened to Kiriath Arba? Oh, it's also called Hebron. What happened to Hebron? And so you can kind of look back, and you can use a concordance, and just start looking up Hebron, and go, oh, that's where that happened, and then that happened, and then that happened, and you can kind of build a story there of what God's doing in a certain place. And so in chapter 18 and verse 16, you've got the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the son of Hinnom. I'm just going to kind of pinpoint this one. Does anybody remember what this valley is famous for? Say it again.
Gehenna.
Yeah, or Gaben Hinnom, right? Valley of Hinnom, valley of the son of Hinnom. And so this is a valley that later on, some of the kings, Manasseh included, is going to build altars and shrines where he is going to burn his own sons in sacrifice to idols. Kings of God's people are going to sacrifice their children, kill their own offspring, to get favor from the pagan gods. You can read about that in places like 2 Chronicles 33 in verse 6. It's also in Jeremiah a number of places. So that becomes this place of the burning of sons. And that seems, some have suggested, well, later this also becomes like a trash heap. People would throw their trash out in the valley and burn it there. I'm not sure if it's so much the trash heap or if it is this idea of the burning of the sons. Either way, it gets interconnected, and Jesus is going to talk about Gehenna, and there it is, a place of torment. And so it is hell. It becomes a visual representation of what hell is. And so that's a kind of a place to kind of keep in mind through Bible study here. Now, just for sake of time here, look at chapter 19. As you're reading through these territories, look at Asher in verses 24 through 31. Now, Asher, I'll go ahead and go to the next chart. Asher is up toward the north. We're going to talk about cities of refuge in a moment. And if you notice, they have, within their territory, the city of Tyre. T-Y-R-E. Now, Tyre is going to be its own little kingdom later, and they're going to lose part of that territory. They're supposed to take that territory, but they're not going to accomplish it. And you also have Sidon up in that area. And you see that mentioned here in this section. You have, where does it say? Verse 29. The boundary turns to Ramah, reaching to the fortified city of Tyre. And you've got Sidon the Great there in that territory. Who's from Sidon in the Bible?
Remember?
Yes, sir?
Esau from Sidon?
No, Esau's going to be from Edom.
Jezebel.
Jezebel's from Sidon. Good lady, bad lady. She's pretty easy to categorize. Some people are hard to categorize. She's really easy. Really bad lady. She's from Sidon. Now, there's some other people who are from Sidon that are pretty good. Syrophoenician, okay? You're looking at the woman who comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is ill. And he says, it's not right to take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs. And she says, yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And it's her great faith and humility. And so there's kind of this story. Remember this geographic nostalgia that happens here. Tyre, ask Alex sometimes what happened with Tyre. Really interesting story with Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Ezekiel. Ask Alex Eckerkreis. He did a history presentation on Tyre. Really cool. So Asher has Tyre inside. But look how far they are in the territory. They are near Gentile territory. Where are they going to need to focus their attention? Shiloh, Jerusalem, right? They're going to need to be looking and remembering who they are, kind of like going back to our sermon. You need to remember who you are. How are you going to be effective as God's people if you forget who you are as God's people? There are some lessons here for us. Imagine settling your family as far north as Tyre. You are on the outskirts of Israel's civilization. You must go back to Jerusalem when God calls you to Jerusalem. You must remember the Passover. You must celebrate the Feast of Booths. You must go and offer first fruits. This is who you are as a people, or you will never be who God wants you to be. And you will lose your inheritance and your promised land. And that generational gift that you thought you were going to give to your grandchildren is not going to happen. You've got to remember. So think about where you live today. Are you in Gentile territory? Absolutely. We live amongst the pagans. And so we've got to be thoughtful about keeping our eyes toward Jerusalem. Now, of course, I don't mean look toward heaven. Remember the hope that the Lord has stored up for you in heaven. Look at Dan in verses... Dan in verses 40 through 48. Dan kind of doesn't follow through. What does Dan do? Look where Dan is on the map. They're here in between Ephraim and Judah. That's where their territory is. They are not going to take it. You know where they're going to end up? They're going to end up way up north. I don't know if you can see it on the map, but on the north side of Naphtali, where there's the city of Dan, they're going to end up right around there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. They decide that this is just too tough. And they kind of start wandering through the tribes, and we'll see that story played out in the book of Judges. But they just start wandering. And they never quite take their inheritance, and they kind of lose their place. So in Revelation chapter 7, when Jesus inspires John by the messenger of the angel to write about the 12 tribes, Dan is not listed. And I think it goes back to this kind of thing. Because the message is overcome. The message is to the seven churches, conquer. To he who overcomes, I will give. Dan didn't conquer. They're not listed. And so you don't be like Dan. So for anyone who knew their Bible story well, they would go, ooh, Dan lost out. I don't want to be like Dan. I want my name in the book of life. I want to be listed amongst God's people, with the number of God's people. Naphtali, looking back real quick at 32 through 39, they're going to be significant in that they, again, are amongst the Gentiles. But do you remember what it said? Well, actually, just look at Matthew 4, real briefly. Asher and Naphtali and Zebulun, they kind of get a bad rap. In fact, from Isaiah 9, where Matthew 4 quotes from, it starts off this section just saying how bad of a reputation they get up there. But in Matthew 4 and verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And Galilee is, of course, around the Sea of Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness
have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so Jesus, the light, dawns on the people who are dwelling amongst the Gentile darkness and gives them what they need. So that's part of that picture. Now, there's something cool that happens there, though. I want you to look back at Isaiah 9 real quick. This is a quotation from Isaiah 9. If you continue the quotation, if you keep reading here, so this happens in Galilee, right? Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's Zebulun and Naphtali. And if you keep reading, look at verse 6. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. So, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Galilee, they're expecting a child to be born to them who will rule. Except when you read Micah 5, where is that one to be born? In Bethlehem. So how do you square that up? How do you have someone who's going to rule born in Bethlehem, but he's also born to a people, Naphtali, Zebulun, right around Galilee? You can't make this stuff up. Where was Jesus born? Yes, sir. We would think he'd be born in Jerusalem as like the King of Kings, but he's not born in Jerusalem. He's born in Bethlehem. He's laid in the manger in Bethlehem. Then where does he grow up?
Egypt.
In Nazareth. He gets taken to Egypt for a brief little time, and the dreams come to Joseph. But then Joseph has been living in Nazareth. He's from Bethlehem originally. He's from the house of David. But he's been living in Nazareth, and so he goes back up to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus is raised. So you connect Isaiah 9 and Micah 5, and it fits Jesus in such a remarkable way. So this is the kind of thing that you're reading Joshua, and you go, okay, all right, Joshua, he's in tribal locations. But there are some connections here for the whole of the Bible story that are really helpful. Thoughts or questions? Okay, let's look at the cities of refuge here. In Joshua 20, there's a lot more that I'd like to say about this, but just for sake of time. In Joshua 20 and 21, we're going to look at the cities of Levi and the cities of refuge. We've got about 4 minutes or so to do this. Somebody please explain to me, and you can read about this in Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 4, and that is supposed to be a colon, not a comma, I beg your pardon. Oh, yeah. That's going to... what's a city of refuge? Amos?
It's a refuge for those who accidentally hurt or kill somebody so that they can go here so that they will not get killed themselves.
Okay, come here. All right, so we're walking along. It's dead, okay. And I run to a city of refuge. It's okay, he's my son, I can do that. So I run to the city of refuge. Alright? And I plead to the elders of the city. He's like, oh yeah, come on in. Like, it was an accident and I come in. Well, Elijah sees him die, and he cares about Amos. And so he comes chasing after me. I'm like, whew, I made it. And the elder's like, well, hold on a second, we've got to have a trial. Am I safe? I am not safe. Alright. Let's take two. Here we are. And you and I were out working in the field. And you're digging with your shovel here. I'm digging here. And bang him in the head. He's dead. Die. He's dead. Okay, he's dead. Good job. And he's like, he's up. Okay, now I run. Okay? And Elijah's like, I'm going to get him. Okay? Am I safe now? Yes. But what's the consequence? I just killed a person. I didn't murder him, but I did kill him. What does God think about that?
You have to stay in that city until the high priest dies.
There's a value place on that life so that I'm going to be forced to live with the consequences of my accidental actions. And so I'm going to stay here safe
as long as the high priest lives, I must stay here if I want to live. If I exit the city, the Avenger of Blood can take my life because I don't take seriously what I've done. I forfeit my freedoms. There are consequences to actions, even to unintentional wrongdoing. I'm calling this wrongdoing. It's not that it was a sin, but taking someone's life, that's wrong. And so I have to come in and dwell in the land. All right, other thoughts about these cities of refuge here? Alex?
They're cities for the priests because they don't have an inheritance.
Excellent. So the cities of refuge are cities for the priests. If you read Joshua 21, you can see that these six cities, and they are spread, I don't know if you can see the stars here, one is up here in Naphtali, one's in Manasseh, one's in Judah. You've got three to the tribes on the east side of the river as well. Should be another one coming up, yeah. Then you can read the names of those cities there. One's in Hebron. You've got one in Golan up here. And so these cities are dispersed for a very important reason. But they belong to the Levites, which is helpful. Because as I run into the city, who are the elders of the city that are going to meet me and give me justice? They're going to be Levites. And the Levites are supposed to know the law, but that is their job. So it's not just elders of some city who's ignorant of God's law. These are the keepers of God's word. And so they're going to be able to help establish justice and intervene or turn me over as needed. So the Levites have this responsibility. A few points to make here as we think about this. Just some general principles. God places values on life. Both the life of the person who was victimized and the life of the person who made the victim. What do you think about what that means? You ever been a victim? God cares. God cares. He cares about that. You ever accidentally made a victim out of somebody else? God cares about that too. And you can't just shrug it off and say, oops, my bad, and act like it's all right. There's a responsibility that has to be borne for that. God cares about this, and he places a value, but he is compassionate on it. These cities are all accessible. Accessible in the way of they're dispersed in the tribes, but they're also accessible to strangers in the land. This was for foreigners who came to the land. There was a city of refuge for them as well. So God's concerned not just about the Jews, but about all people. The priests and elders would be the ones to give justice. Aside from just accidentally killing somebody, who do you go to when you need help making a right, godly decision?
God.
You go to God. Yes, sir? You go to the Word of God. And maybe I need help, like David said from the sermon, maybe I need help discerning what God's Word says about that decision. I'm going to go to some people who know God's Word. And I'm going to go to people who I'm going to trust not to tell me what I want to hear, but to tell me what God wants me to hear. And then finally here, the one worthy of death would only be freed at the death of the high priest. Now, quick thought experiment. Let's say you get in here, and you're dealing with, let's say a priest who's in his prime, he's around 30 years old. And he says, wow, you're going to be in here a long time. I'm doing pretty good. Tell you what, you probably want out of here. You just go ahead and leave tomorrow, I'll take care of things. And he dies in your place so that you can be free. This is a picture of Jesus. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 5. Jesus is the high priest who gives his life so that at his death, we are free from our wrongdoing. Now, when I go back out here and I'm digging with a shovel, how careful am I going to be? Do you see the response that I'm going to have to the grace of God's word fulfilled? That's all part of this picture. Okay? So there's a lot to be said about these cities of refuge, about God's character, about our response, but I hope that we see Jesus through this. All right, thoughts or questions about this? Joshua 21. David?
I'm trying to piece together several ideas, but there's just something is one of those things that in the New Testament when the Pharisees are talking about Jesus and they say, no, he's not a prophet. Go read the scriptures. Go read the scriptures. There's no prophet that ever comes from Galilee. And again, where geography kind of helps us to see, Gath Hefer is in the land of Zebulun,
yeah.
Which is the home place of Jonah, who just so happens to be also a foreshadowing of Jesus.
Yes.
So anyway, putting these things together, Jonah becomes even a greater foreshadowing of
yes.
Jesus and what he would do than even the Pharisees could even imagine.
Yeah, search the scriptures and see to it that no prophet arises from Galilee, and if they had, they would have found Jonah.
Right.
And heard Jesus talking about, just as Jonah was there, oh, wait a minute, and seen some things. But we make assumptions about God's word. Don't make assumptions, read God's word. Okay. Other thoughts or questions? All right. Really appreciate your time looking into this. So next time we'll be looking at Joshua 22. Read Joshua 22 thoroughly and look carefully at the questions. We're just going to go through the questions next time. But Joshua 22 is a great example to us in how we deal with disagreements and misunderstandings and do it in a godly, wise way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time where we could study your word and be enriched by the feast that's here. Help us to be wise in how we handle it. Help us to see what you want us to see, and help us to be thoughtful about taking possession of the inheritance you have given us. We want to live for what you promised. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.